Good morning. The rather unusual title I've given this hopefully will become a little bit more apparent as we go through. Okay. So when Paul asked me to prepare a sermon on this John chapter 3 verses 14 to 21, he actually told me I've hit the jackpot because I get John 3:16. For God so loved the world, as we've just heard. But I remember thinking at the time it was a bit like being asked to do a cover of a well-known song. It's so familiar to everyone, and they can sing it themselves. So what can I really add? And do I really need to even be here? But here I am anyway, and I feel truly blessed and humbled in bringing this reflection to you today. After a recent day in the garden, talking to God about all this, I felt I had a pretty good idea of where I thought this would go. I'd even given it a name, love, actually. And I was going to talk about the depths of God's love and the contrast that with the popular illusions of romantic love. And I thought, yep, that's it. Then Paul preached his sermon called Love Changes Everything. And I thought, oh dear, there goes that idea. But then I reflected some more on what I thought God wanted to say about this section of John's Gospel this time around. One article I read suggested that John 3:16 could be taken as a summary of the whole Bible. In a nutshell, a just God who could not tolerate sin, loved us, his creation, so much that he provided a plan to redeem us and restore us, all of those who were willing, to a close relationship with him. So I guess it's no surprise that there were a lot of overlapping themes in this gospel, as it were. A couple of weeks ago, I was teaching my maths class some basic number concepts using a number line, and that is what we call a number line. I drew the line on my board, and I put some numbers on it. And the way it goes, of course, it keeps going positive that way and negative that way, and you can hop along the line and teach kids how to add negative numbers and all that kind of thing, but that's a maths lesson anyway. But I posed the question to my class, where does this line actually go? And I said, if I drew it and kept drawing it, would Inglewood be far enough? No, they all said. I said, well, what about Wellington? No, 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 they couldn't get that as well. Then some bright spark said to me, actually, it goes to infinity one way, and the other way goes to negative infinity. So this led us to a conversation about how to imagine infinity. And it was agreed among my class, year 10s, that we just don't have enough numbers to actually describe infinity. And the general conclusion was that, as a concept, it just messes with your mind. And today the word awesome is so overused. Oh, that meal was awesome. That movie was awesome. You know, I think we as Christians should trademark that word. And we use only to describe our God. He alone is totally awesome. And this would certainly go some way to helping us describe him. The fact that he spoke the entire universe into being. Now that's what I call totally awesome. And as a concept, it messes with your mind. In the nicest possible way, of course. But who is our God and what is he like? He's infinite, all-powerful, wise, mighty, holy, righteous, just, compassionate, faithful, and the example of perfect love. The Bible gives us many, many insights into the character of our Maker, and here's just a few. In Isaiah 40, verse 26, lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name? Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Psalm 8, verses 1 and 3 to 4. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory in the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. And then in Romans 1 verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. I think it's fair to say that we all respond to nature and the works of God's hands around us in some positive ways, whether it's looking at sunsets, majestic mountains, raging seas, or the night sky. This does tell us a lot about him as we try to imagine our infinite God in who created everything we see. From the beginning of time, we read in the Bible that God has desired a personal relationship with us, his creation. Back in Genesis, it describes how humankind walked in the garden with God. This of itself is absolutely amazing. Too amazing to contemplate. It messes with your mind. But that's a whole series of sermons for the future right there. But he does desire that we know him. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, God who has called you into fellowship with his Son Jesus Christ our Lord is faithful. Ephesians 1, 4-5. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. Why does he want this relationship? His word tells us that it is because he loves us. Can we grasp a concept of the depth of that love? The very idea of it messes with your mind. He sent his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us. He wants to redeem us. In John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. We can see that this has been a pattern throughout the Bible, how God has compassion on his people and rescues them. But the ultimate plan was to send his Son as a perfect sacrifice, once and for all time, to atone for the sin of all mankind. In our first reading, Numbers 21, verses 6-9, that we heard earlier, the Israelites have been complaining against God and against Moses, and God sent the venomous snakes among them. When they recognized their sin and asked Moses to pray that God would take the snakes away, God told Moses to make the bronze snake and put it up on a pole so that anyone who was bitten could look up at it and live. The Israelites believed that, looking at the snake, that would mean life. They had faith. Jesus himself said in John 3 verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life. So he was lifted up on the cross like the bronze snake on the pole in the wilderness. Only this time it wasn't to be a lifeless metal object. It was the body of our Lord. The stakes, no pun intended, are higher. Jesus is offering eternal life and freedom from condemnation in return for our faith. Why? Again, it is love, an unfathomable, supernatural type of love. In verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. There it is, in black and white. In Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. He's made us all unique with our own gifts and talents, and he loves everyone unconditionally, even those who we at times find hard to love ourselves. It doesn't matter what colour we are, how intelligent we are, what language we speak, how much money we have, what we have done or what we haven't done. He loves us and made a way to save everyone who wants to be saved through the cross and the blood of Christ, the greatest gift we could ever receive. So if we think about this, I started thinking about this a lot and having little conversations with myself. So I'm going, salvation through grace and faith. Oh, that's all we have to do? Just believe in him? Sweet. We can just then go on behaving as we did before. But then, hang on a minute. Then we have to come back and say sorry and go on like before, because if we believe, then we're all saved. We have the ultimate gift of salvation. It's given to us by grace, right? So we don't need to actually do anything. On the face of it, that's true. God is faithful in his promises and will forgive us again and again. But wait, there's more. In James 2, verse 14 to 17, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. So just think, how do we feel when others give us gifts and do nice things for us? We tend to have really nice warm feelings towards them and may even want to reciprocate in some way, do something nice in return. Think of the whole pay it forward movement. Someone does something nice for me, so I will do something nice for someone else. Sometimes when we get given a gift, we go, oh, you shouldn't have. But we're really glad that they did. And if we say, oh, you shouldn't have, to God, we're condemned because we have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. In John 3:21, but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. In other words, when we accept God's precious gift and give Jesus Christ total control of our hearts, and therefore our lives, and we truly have faith and love him in return, our will should be to act to glorify him. He has promised us the Holy Spirit to guide us and convict us of our wrongdoing. When we are spirit-filled, it follows that we will look for ways to please God, at least by following his commandment to love one another, and thereby not wounding him even more. We know as sinners we're going to fail, but that's no reason not to try. God's grace is sufficient for us, as Jeff talked about a couple of weeks ago. So is this a get-out-of-jail-free card then? It depends on what you mean by freedom. Those who know me know I love jazz music. So it was super exciting for me when I got to play in a band for a performance of some of Duke Ellington's sacred music. Part of it was called the Freedom Suite. For about three numbers in the whole piece, the words were pretty much freedom, freedom, freedom. I think the Duke, as he was known, had actually grasped the concept of freedom in Christ and wanted to celebrate and pass that on to everyone. By God's unfathomable love for us, he's given us the ultimate gift, freedom from death and the promise of eternal life with him. But here and now, he's also given us the freedom to follow him and live life to the full, freeing us from all the things that rob us of the joy and the peace that he intended us to have. We are free to bring these things to the cross again and again, to be forgiven by his infinite grace, enjoying all the blessings he wants to give us. He's given us the freedom to be who he made us to be and to choose to act in ways that reflect this, using our talents and our gifts for the glory of his kingdom. We can have our true identity in him. In John 1, verse 12, yet to those who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Having a close and personal relationship with the one who created us, who knows our hearts and our minds, our every thought, even the not so nice ones, and realizing that he loves us anyway. That's what I call freedom, our Lord Jesus Christ, our get out of jail free card.